Lately, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to Titus, and so I encourage you to turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. If you're using one of the thick Bibles in one of the seats nearby, that is on page 1859. Some of the historians of a sort in the room, or perhaps the geeks of another sort, of which I proudly number myself, might know that the Star Wars movie isn't actually called Star Wars. What's the correct name of this movie? A New Hope. A New Hope, right? Now, when A New Hope was first released, they didn't know that it was going to be a 9-movie blockbuster. This was a one-time shot. And so they went big and called it Star Wars, which is the overarching title for the series of books. But the first movie in the series that they produced was actually the 4th story in the 9-story arc. And so it's technically Star Wars, A New Hope. And you might recall the scene when the R2-D2 shows up with a holograph of Leia. "Help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're our only hope." And the movie ends with some ambiguity, but also this promise that there's hope. And then this begins to work its way out through the rest of the series. Now, Star Wars is a pagan myth. It's George Lucas's attempt to tell a kind of New Age redemption story, a space opera, a Western, set against the stars, but it speaks to a critical human desire. There's truth in what Lucas does, not because he's appealing to the biblical text, but because he lives in God's world. And he's a human created in the image of God, creating art for other humans to appreciate, evaluate, consider, and enjoy. And what's central to who we are as humans, and particularly central to who we are as biblical humans, is a centering on a hope, a looking to a future which is assured and yet not, which has not yet come. So the text before us today points to our hope. And as a matter of fact, there's a phrase in there that is sometimes expressed in the church without sort of knowing where it comes from. The blessed hope. This great confidence we have. So we're going to look at verses 11 through 14 mostly in chapter 2 of Titus today and focus on this great central only hope of the Christian. The text reads as follows. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Let's pray. Lord, it's odd to read about ourselves in the Bible, and yet we see here that your desire is to be active in this world in order to purify for yourself a people for your own possession. And you tell us in your word that that's who we are, that the Lord Jesus took on flesh, that he might secure a fleshly bride for himself, a people for his own possession, and that presently the Lord Jesus lives and works to remove every spot and wrinkle and blemish and imperfection from that bride, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You wash us by your Spirit and your Word to purify us. We come together to your Word today, recognizing that there remain some spots, some blemishes, and some impurities. And so we pray that in your gentleness and in your fastidiousness and in your detailed orientation, that you would find those spots and blemishes and impurities and maybe scrub real hard and apply soap and water and Spirit and truth and purify for yourself today through your Word, a people for your own possession, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember from last time we were in this text where we ended when we looked at Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding a number of people. So that would be all of us somehow, one way or another, as Paul spoke to older men and older women and kind of sideways to younger women and younger men and to bond servants. In other words, everybody mattered. The Word of God comes to every one of us, and every one of us is called in Christian faithfulness to respond to the Word of God in faithfulness and to live in a certain way because of the grace of God poured out on our lives. And as he was wrapping up that section, Paul said that in doing these things in chapter 10, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And so when I left you last time on this, we were considering that work of adorning doctrine through our lives. And we reflect on that for a moment, that we can't really adorn that which we don't have or know or care about. We have to unpack it and hang it up and make sure it's properly placed and valued. And so I hope that you've been adorning doctrine for the last couple of weeks. Paul's basis for that is the past and future work of Jesus. And so this paragraph that we are looking at today is bracketed by belief and practice in our own lives around this adorning of doctrine as a reaction to the past and the future work of Jesus Christ. And often we think about the past work of Jesus, right? We'll talk about Jesus's death on the cross and his resurrection, and that is what makes us Christians. And that's part of Paul's account to us today, but it's not his whole account to us today. As Christians, we're to be motivated just as much as we are by the past work of Jesus. We're to be motivated by the future work of Jesus, as we see in this text. And we are to, through all these things, adorn the doctrine of the glorious work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed in our service today how adornable the doctrine has appeared to us. You might not know this about how our services typically come together, but to be frank, Sandy does almost all the work in terms of selecting some of the music and some of the readings and some of the confessions and some of the other components of these things. And I just want to publicly recognize Sandy's work in that regard and recognize how this is a gift to the church, that we come together in worship and that we're not merely following some routine, but we are joining together as a kingdom of priests in worship with intentionality. And one of the things that I've noticed today, and probably not accidentally, two things I've noticed in our worship today, and maybe you have as well. One is the centrality of doctrine in our work today. Maybe a little bit more than normal, even. But to worship God faithfully is to worship God intentionally in spirit and in truth, and doctrine has been present in our declarations and worship today. Did you see it? We stood together and recited the Apostles' Creed, and every line mattered. We heard and recited question 22 of the New City Catechism, because we seek to know and adorn our lives with biblically robust doctrine. We sang In Christ Alone, where in addition to inspirational music and whatnot, profound truths are sung, and I trust believed and meditated upon, that Jesus took on flesh against those who think that this was just some kind of spiritual appearing, that on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That at that moment in history, the righteous anger of a holy God that was directed at you and me was turned aside, reflected like Captain America's shield, even. The wrath of God was satisfied, that every sin on him was laid. That's not I feel happy today. That's God did a miracle that has benefit to me. That up from the grave he rose again. That's the heart of our belief. And that we live in this present age, as Paul says in the text before us this morning, when he writes to Titus and says, "Now encourage them to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age," right? There's a moment, there's a season, it's got some boundaries to it. The beginning of this age for you might be coming to belief or recognizing who Jesus is. And this age, this present age, ends with something cataclysmic. What is that ending? It's the blessed hope, the coming, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We sang In Christ Alone that we live in this age until when? Until he returns or calls me home. So what is this age for you, this season of living righteously and seriously and godly in the present age? It's until one of two things happens. I'm pretty sure that they're exhaustive, right? There's not a third option. Until Jesus returns or until he calls you home, a biblical metaphor for death, right? In this season, what do? We live faithfully. How do we live? We live hopefully. Not hopefully like, I hope the Cubs sign Bryce Harper because it'll make it a little bit more likely that they could win the World Series or something like that. Or I hope it happens because, you know, then maybe some other things that I like will happen. But we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus the way Princess Leia says, "You are our only hope." But it's even better than that. Because when you're watching the Star Wars movies, unless you've seen them before and know that there's another movie coming later, you don't know if they're going to win. You don't know if the Empire will triumph or if Luke and Leia will be destroyed or successful. So you watch the movie in suspense, not knowing the outcome. But for the Christian, the coming of the Lord Jesus is, Paul says, our blessed hope. A hope that is secure. We've staked all of our eggs in that basket. We've gone all in, and we're not worried. We've trusted our lives in this age to Jesus, not to get us through this age, but to end this age by gathering us to Himself. He is our blessed hope, and we live in the hope, the expectation of His calling. This is a section of Scripture that deals with ethics. I mean, Paul has repeatedly said, live in certain ways, right? Older men do this, younger men do this, older women do this, younger women do this, bondservants do that. We could find a bunch of to-dos in here, right? A bunch of rules, a bunch of ethics, a bunch of morality. It's in the text, right? We should embrace all that. We should say, happily, God tells us what we should do and how we should live. We're grateful for that, right? We wouldn't want to be just sort of be floundering around in the dark. But Paul grounds this in the past and future work of Jesus. It's like he says in verse 11 here, we know a secret. There's a bunch of stuff to do, ways to live. It's confusing out there. But if you're a Christian, it's like you've got a little insider knowledge. We know a secret. What's the secret? The secret is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I was thinking last night as Bruce was showing us these pictures of stars and galaxies and clusters so far away. Now, they're not all super far away, right? There is a small group of stars. You've probably heard of them. The closest star to the Earth is what?
Sun.
Trick question. The second closest stars to the Earth, this cluster of Alpha Centauri, A and B, and Proxima Centauri. Bruce can correct me later if my science is wrong. 4.3 light years away. That means the light from that star that you might see today got on its horse 4.3 years ago to get to us today. It's been coming, and now it's here. And you can see the light from Alpha Centauri. But there are further stars where that distance is greater, that pathway is greater. From the creation of the universe, God established things that our night sky would be lit up because this light's been coming and now it's appeared. We think about the star that is seen at the birth of Jesus. Now, whether that's a star, whether it's a nova, whether it's a comet, there's some kind of celestial event that has a natural basis to it, but a supernatural origin. Because God so superintended the working of the universe that that comet would streak through the night sky or that star would explode and glow at just the right moment and at just the right place that it might be viewed by magi from the east in order to seek after Jesus. But that didn't happen the day of the birth of Jesus. That happened centuries, perhaps millennia, before the birth of Jesus. These things were coming. It was on its way. It was gonna get here. It was as sure as any other truth in the universe that that light would appear in the night sky on a certain day and time. And Paul says, there's another secret. The grace of God has appeared. And its coming was just as sure. The coming of Jesus was just as sure as the coming of that star in the night sky, which would declare the coming of Jesus. And so this is the secret that the Christian knows and appreciates and proclaims. But as Paul points to this grace of God appearing in the past, bringing this salvation to all men, he also says that we live not looking backwards at the fact that God was faithful once in the past by sending Jesus. That's good news, and we're grateful for it, but to be a Christian is to be forward-looking. And what do we look forward to? We look forward to another sure event in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Jesus has appeared. This is referenced in verse 11. We confess the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But as we stand here in this present age, we look for the blessed hope and the appearing, same word, the appearing of our Lord Jesus again in glory. We've confessed already in the Apostles' Creed. Do you remember it? From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Sometimes we read the Nicene Creed. It's available also in your hymnal. We confess the Lord ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Paul gives us this instruction for our edification, for our practical encouragement, that we might live differently as those who stand between two glorious appearings, both sure. He's saying, as sure as the one in the past was, as sure as the one in the future is. A quick word on verse 11. Some people read this phrase that salvation has been brought to all men as teaching some form of universalism. That is, that everyone is saved, right? It says so right in the text. Salvation has come to all men. This does not mean that every single person is saved. In Paul's world, as a Jew, there are two kinds of people, Jews and non-Jews. And the history of the Jewish thought was that to be saved, you got to be Jewish. And the glory of the gospel is no. Salvation is offered to everybody. Salvation has come to all men, not just Jews. I mean, in the old days, if you weren't a Jew and you wanted to be saved, you had to get into Judaism. You had to join up because it seemed that that pathway was restricted only to Jews. But Paul says, no, salvation has come to all men. He's listed about one way of thinking about all men. Who are these? Salvation has appeared to all. How about older men, older women? Younger men, younger women? Bond servants. Salvation is coming to everybody. Right? And so everyone is potentially impacted by the gospel. This is what all means in the text. Later in other places, Paul has to address confusion about all Israel being saved. He says, look, I didn't mean all Israel is Israel, right? I mean, we're talking about something. We're not talking about every single one. We're talking about something else. The point is that there is a sort of general use of all here that's not referring to every single solitary person, count them. But it does mean this. If you hear the word of God, if you recognize that you are alienated from the holiness of God, if you today hear his word and recognize that you don't stand in right relationship with God, then salvation is coming to you. The grace of God is appearing to all men that you might be saved. This is what Christians proclaim. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There aren't conditions. Be a certain person of a certain race or gender or economic or holiness prior to coming to know Jesus. Salvation has come to all men. Because the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation, then Paul instructs Titus to tell us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age in light of the blessed hope of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. It's in the text. Christians are supposed to think about this, care about this, and live as if it's true. It's foolishness to live as if this present age is the only age. It's foolishness to think that you only go around once in life, and so between now and when you die is all the benefit, all the risk, and all the reward. But this is just the present age, and there's another age coming to be inaugurated by the glorious appearing of Jesus. And as a Christian, we've put all of our eggs in that basket. We've gone all in on the return of Jesus. And so Paul moves historically in this text from the past to the future and back to the past. See what he says? Grace appeared. It brought salvation. We're right now teaching. We're waiting for the blessed hope. We're looking to the future. Why? Because Jesus gave himself. He's back in the past. And he's presently purifying the church. Live in light of the return, the coming of Jesus. All the creeds affirm this. This is the historic hope of the church. One of our problems in our culture and time is that it's possible to live so comfortably that we don't want this age to end. We like this age. We suspect that this is pretty good. And if we, at some level, think that we're getting away with something, that God is withholding wrath, or we're not suffering certain consequences, or we're enjoying certain pleasures or benefits, there's this sort of worry that, actually, if Jesus were to appear, it might mess up my life. I might lose some things that are important to me. I might have to, like, if this is really true, then it would have to change some things about how I'm living right now. It's been an amazing week at Moody Bible Institute in so many ways. This last week has been Founders Week for us. I know that some of you listen to Moody Radio, some of you pray for Moody. I know you pray for me. And Denise, and the privilege and the work that we're able to do at Moody. But Founders Week is kind of our annual Bible conference. The students get class off for the week, and as a reward for class being off for the week, we make them sit through hours and hours and hours of sermons. One of the speakers pointed out maybe what was wrong with this picture. Founders Week began at Moody well long ago, when Moody was alive, when he burst into a classroom, actually not in Chicago, but another school he founded in Northfield, Massachusetts, burst into the classroom on February 5th and says, "Today is my birthday, we're going sledding." And so he cancels class, you know, gets a couple sleds, everybody goes out and plays in the snow all afternoon, and the speaker is like, "Can we bring sledding back to Founders Week?" So something has morphed a lot along the way. Now we spend 4 or 5 or 6 days in sermons and music and whatnot. But it's been an amazing week for us, focusing on the inspired Word of God as a theme and consistently exegeted. And then culminating on Friday night, which Friday was Alumni Day. It's our version of homecoming. So all the alumni are supposed to come back, and we have a banquet, and we get a report from the president, and you sit with people from your class, and you get all caught up on what's going on, and you go to a reception where, you know, you sit with a 50-year class, or the 40-year class, or the 10-year class, or, and then that evening, there's a big worship service, and the president speaks during the day. The speakers would typically be alumni, and so it's a great day of celebration. We give an award to the faculty citation, like, you know, faculty member of the year, and, you know, I mean, that's, and there, you know, the alumni love the faculty, and the faculty love the students. It's this massive mutual admiration society. And then in the evening, we give the Alumnus of the Year Award, typically recognizing someone's lifetime of faithful Christian ministry on the basis of their training at Moody Bible Institute. So often these folks are a bit more advanced in years, with 30 or 40 or 50 years of ministry experience, you know, faithful experience. We want to celebrate that, affirm that. This year was different. This year, we had 3 recipients of the Alumnus of the Year Award. And those recipients were 3 young men, one of our aviation pilots and 2 students who died in a plane crash last summer, training to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to serve Jesus with their lives, which they did. They just didn't know that till he returns or calls me home, in their case, meant at the age of 28. Obviously, the men weren't there to receive the little statues that we give to the alumnus of the year, but their wives were, some with children under a year old, in other words, in the womb at the death of their father. Nobody in that room can make any sense of an event like that except to believe in the return of Jesus, and that we live lives in a confident hope in the blessed appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ that might complete the work of purification, join us to him, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That was bad enough, right, that we had to go through that, but amazing testimonies of courage from these women as they spoke about their husbands, and everyone saying, it's worth it. Right? The work of missionary aviation, the work of the gospel, faithfulness to Jesus is worth it. That's bad enough. But the special music, right? Big culmination, last closing ceremony. Stephen Curtis Chapman. Any old school Stephen Curtis Chapman folks in the house? I've heard Bruce. Stephen Curtis Chapman. So some of you younger folks, maybe some of you slightly older folks, might not know who Stephen Curtis Chapman is. But if you've been walking with Jesus in the United States for about the last 30 or 40 years, at certain pivotal stages in your life, Stephen Curtis Chapman's music was the soundtrack of your life. For many formerly young Christians, now 50-somethings like myself. So as I look around the room Friday night, he is wrecking me and everybody else my age, because he gets up there and sings Great Adventure, that this life, rightly conceived, is a great adventure. He sings, for the sake of the call, I will surrender all. All what? All I might have gained in this present age, all I might have pursued or valued or secured in order to be comfortable or happy or successful or whatever else. And the song, for the sake of the call to follow Jesus faithfully, I'll give up all of that, right? That was an anthem for many of us in a certain season of life. To sing to his wife, I'll be here. A declaration of how we're going to do marriage. To sing, this is maybe getting too personal, Cinderella, to raise daughters in the recognition that it's for a season that these folks are in your house, and Cinderella someday might dance off the scene. Anyway, it destroyed us. But it was a reminder that thoughtful, mature Christians view life rightly as a practice of sacrificial holiness in a certain age, and that it's worth it in this age to surrender all for the sake of the call, and that it is not a matter of being sad or beaten down or discouraged or depressed, but as a matter of fact, it's a great adventure to follow Jesus in this age, because we don't know what's going to happen. It's going to be exciting and challenging and difficult and rewarding and meaningful. And it's a great adventure. And so in our age, there is a spirit of nihilism that says, Nothing matters. Nothing really matters at all. The universe came from nothing and it's going to nothing. The human is nothing but an undirected product of a bunch of physical, biological, chemical forces where we appear briefly on the scene like a flash, and the human race will despair and disappear, and the sun will burn out, and the earth will grow cold and crash into the sun, and nothing matters. Nothing matters at all. And so, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the spirit of our age, right? You only go around once in life. YOLO. So grab all the gusto you can. And the Christian says, we live in light of the expectation, the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And then, for the sake of the call, we surrender all. We're willing to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age because we live in light of the blessed hope and the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Some of you might have heard on a few occasions me talking about the various traumas of my childhood. For example, my father's insistence every Saturday morning at 7 a.m. that we get up and clean out the garage. Dad claims that this is a revisionist memory, that it wasn't that often and it wasn't 7 o'clock, but this is the way I remember it. And so we would get up every Saturday and clean the garage. And clean the garage means this. You take everything out, you sweep the garage, you put it all back. Hopefully there's a sort of restoration to order in that process. You haul it all out, you throw away the trash, you restack things neatly with big heavy boxes on the bottom and light fragile stuff on the top. And somehow, with the chaos of the universe in the course of the next week or month or whatever it is, things degenerate and it has to be done again later on. And so we weren't always super enthusiastic about getting up again to clean the garage. Some days we'd drag our feet and resent it and think, maybe he doesn't really mean it, right? So he'd turn us loose and say, boys, clean the garage. As we got older, he didn't supervise us. He just said, you know what that means, right? And he'd go do his own things. I think there might have been coffee and donuts involved. I don't know. And then like come back and check on us. He says, you guys get started. I'll come back. I'll help you finish, right? And so we cleaned the garage in light of the sure reappearing of my dad. But we did it in a variety of ways. There would be days when we'd drag our feet and we'd get distracted and we wouldn't get much done. And then we think, oh no, Dad's gonna get home any minute. And there would be a flurry and panic. I hope Dad doesn't get home right now. Right? That's not a healthy thing to think about your father. Other days we'd say, okay, let's surprise Dad. Let's get this done before he gets home. Right? So we like really bear down, and I don't know if he had some kind of spidey sense or something like that. We never got done before Dad got home, whether we were doing it in an hour or 4 hours. I think that maybe Mom would call him and say, I think they're getting close. and so he'd show up. Never done. Sometimes almost done. Sometimes far from done. But that season of labor shaped the attitude of our expectation around the sure reappearing of my father. And I got to tell you, there was a dramatically different kind of expectation when we knew that we had been laboring faithfully and the dad was going to show up and say, good job, guys, let me help you finish. Or those days when Dad says, what have you been doing? let me help you finish. I mean, Dad's reaction was the same in both cases. We're going to finish it together. But the attitude of expectation on our side was different, based on whether we had been living faithfully in that age, awaiting the sure appearing of our Father. What's Jesus doing right now? What Jesus is doing right now, in verse 14, is purifying for himself a people for his own possessions. He's getting us ready to enter into a consummated holy union with him that marriage barely reflects. So, young people might get engaged and set a date and know when that day is and count down days on the calendar and post on Instagram or Facebook or wherever, you know, 126 days until I get married, and live life in light of that date, right, with the countdown going on. It's precisely the same metaphor in the text in front of us, because Jesus will return as the bridegroom for his people. But in the time of the apostles, you didn't set a date on the calendar. The bridegroom would go to prepare a place for his bride. Sound familiar? Jesus says, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also," right? That was Jesus' promise. And so he goes. We confessed already today. He ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And so we live in this expectant bride season where we're waiting for Jesus to show up to claim his bride. This is the blessed hope. This is who we are and what we want to be. But we don't have a date on the calendar that we know. What does Jesus say? "No man knows that except the Father in heaven." But he does know. It's sure. Like the light of a distant star or comet, which is on its way to us, and maybe we haven't seen it yet, but it will suddenly appear and we'll say, "Where did that come from?" Well, it didn't just magically appear. It's been on its way. And when it suddenly appears, it's a different night sky because of that appearing. When Jesus suddenly appears, we're told, he'll return in glory to gather his people to judge the living and the dead. Paul concludes this text by saying, "Faithfully speak and exhort and rebuke these things." And so that's our application as we conclude. Some people don't know this stuff. Maybe some of you. I've never really thought about the second coming of Jesus. I've never really thought about the return of Jesus. I'm telling you, Jesus is coming in glory. And this is not a threat, but it's a glorious hope. You should know that. That should blow your mind. Some of you are maybe a little bit further along, and you think, "You know what, I've always known that. I've confessed the creed, I've read that stuff my whole life. Yeah, I know, that's part of the spiel. I don't get how it affects me. I don't know what to do with that." Well, Paul says, exhort, apply, come alongside, think differently. Let's assess our lives, let's look at our priorities, let's look at our values, let's look at our practices, and let's embrace this. Let's live expectantly, hopefully, vibrantly because of this. Let's make it work in your life in practice. Hey, that's a worthwhile thing, but it's not as worthwhile as this other stuff because I'm living in light of the coming of Jesus, and so I'm going to embrace this. Some people have to be rebuked, Paul says. Speak, exhort, rebuke. Some people need to understand that same coming of Jesus is a rebuke to their life's practices. And so the most gracious thing you can do to somebody is to say, "Dad's coming home. And you've been screwing around. He's not going to be happy. when he gets here. Now, the faithfulness of God is that God's faithfulness isn't conditioned on our actions, but on his own. And so he will still purify for himself a people for his own possession. But you might need rebuke where in your heart you know that you live in denial. You know Jesus is coming. You just hope it's not today. You know Jesus is coming, but maybe not till I finish this other season of my life, achieve my goals, not his goals. Paul says, be rebuked, because it's a sure and blessed hope. We're going to conclude with perhaps the most appropriate hymn of response we might imagine. One day he's coming.